13th verse of Romans 15, if this verse is true, it is a very momentous thing. It is so tremendous that we can't just pass over it and leave it in the ivory tower. Usually reading that verse does not do very much for anyone because it seems pretty much out of reach to the average person. Where you read, let me read it again to you, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, that really seems quite a ways off. It's a nice sentiment, but it is not something we feel we're likely to see effected in our own lives. Usually the reason we reject it is, when I say reject, I'm talking about putting it out of our mind, out of our thinking. Like the young lady who puts the Prince Charming out of her thinking, you know, she finally decides she's not going to marry someone rich, famous, and spiritual. So she puts Prince Charming out of her mind and goes for the more realistic possibilities. Now, this verse is in that category. Let me read it again. But the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of His Holy Spirit. Hope is dim for most people, much less joy and peace. And so that's why I say it's a thing you read and put out of your mind almost immediately as being relatively unattainable. I know there's a lot of prattle about joy and peace and all that stuff, but I've lived long enough and seen enough people to know that it's pretty much a surface thing and conjured up from time to time when we have an especially strong religious sentiment. But I would like to pull a verse into focus where you can realize that you presently possess this. That's why I'm taking time analyzing it for you and taking it apart. Now, in the first place, the expression God of hope, we've translated God of expectation. And we have shown you that those expectations are not necessarily for this life. Now, on the surface, that may seem disheartening. As you're saying, well, I was hoping that God would bail me out of my difficulties and I would have a lot better life than I have now. But a great number of years of experience shows that not everybody gets bailed out of their difficulties. And then that is in keeping with the biblical expressions to that effect. For example, we are told, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. It is not that he is not going to have afflictions, but that he is personally delivered out of them in the sense that his own spirit rises above the afflictions. Now, that seems a little ethereal, but I would like to call to your attention the life of the Apostle Paul, who suffered affliction throughout his entire life and finally was beheaded. And many of the Lord's servants suffered affliction all of their life. The psalmist says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, for then will I know the ways of the Lord. Whereas deliverance does come in various ways, yet there are no guarantees that coming to Christ will make a smooth life. That is why I've said the expectation is that this life is only a preparation for the next one. And it's not a matter of pie in the sky by and by. It is a matter of saying that this life is not all. This is not everything. This isn't all she wrote. I think by now a great many have recognized in a certain popular song a rather interesting principle that supports the Christian claims, and that is the song that was popular a few years ago, Is That All There Is? And the song goes along to describe one's experiences in this and that relationship, in love and marriage and so on, and the circus and so on. And after they've tasted of it, their attitude is, is that all there is to it? You know, all the expectations that they had of this thing, like marriage, for example, where young ladies especially find that the most prevalent hope as they get out of high school, for example. They're hoping to find a man, and that's supposed to be the fulfillment of all their dreams, and the dream turns readily into a nightmare, you see, all too readily. And they'd give everything they own to go back to the days in the high school. Someone said he never knew how happy life could be till he got married. And then it was too late. You know, some people look for an awful lot in these experiences, and they think, well, if I get married, or if I get a new job, or if I get a house or whatever. We are all in the habit of living in the projected future, living on expectations. And that's what sort of keeps us sane, in the hope that whatever it is that we now have will not be permanent. Now, the expectation of Christendom that I have to give to you is that life on this earth might be a very tragic, trying thing. But the thing that keeps you going is that this is not all there is to life. And the ultimate is not all that far away, incidentally. Especially some of us who've passed the half-century mark, there are not as many years to live as we've already lived, and we've weathered the storm for half a century. We can handle it for another quarter of a century. There isn't that much to go, and we will be over with this wretched existence. And then all that we have suffered in this life, in trying to put a decent life together, will be rewarded later. Now, when I say suffering in order to put a decent life together, I'm saying that we take a crack at trying to do well, to do our best. We stay with marriages that are pretty shaky because we don't want to just carelessly give up on the thing. There's always that desire to function properly, and a lot of the struggles that we have are the result of our concern to do well, to do the right thing. And doing the right thing does not always give great rewards on this earth. It may give fewer rewards. Maybe your neighbor prospers mightily, skinning the IRS every year and pocketing the excess profits and so forth that never show up on the books and all that thing. And you try not to do that. You fill out your income tax form very meticulously, and I've had people just in a great sweat and lather over whether they really should have claimed that $100 deduction that they said to the IRS was a legitimate deduction, you know. And here you have people bilking them out of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars every year. They're not going to worry about $100, you see. But the reason I say that is there are a lot of conscientious people that are really trying to do what is right. Now, that would be all wasted, you see, if there were no expectation of the future. I'm not sure that any human being can ever be 100% accurate about all these things. No matter how well you try to do on your tax forms, there are a lot of things you puzzle over because you really just don't know quite how to handle it. But there's reward in pressing for a decent and respectable and proper life on the earth. But the reward is not always here. So when we speak of the God of expectation, we're speaking very realistically not to promise you a good life here on the earth, but to say that whatever happens on the earth, the development of our spirits is worthwhile, and the promise is of eternity with God. Not just in bliss, I'm not talking about that, but an eternity that is a meaningful life with God. And that makes the whole thing worthwhile, the struggles that you bear on this earth. Then he says that prayer is that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing. There is a fullness here that we need to recognize. And that is that we are surrounded by the energies of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is also within us. We are enveloped in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say that sounds just a little bit far-fetched to me when I think back on the activities of this very day, or the perplexities or the disillusionments or whatever, disappointments of today. The pains, the sufferings, the difficulties of today do not seem to measure up to that idea that I am surrounded with the energies of the Holy Spirit. Well, it doesn't measure up if you judge the meaning of your life by circumstances. The victory or the success or reward comes in overcoming the circumstances and standing just above the circumstances to hold steady anyway in the middle of it. We're surrounded by these constant circumstantial difficulties. The reality of life is that we are surrounded with problems, but the problems do not swamp us. They do not destroy us. We go on anyway. We get battered and beaten, but that's the game. I don't mean to make light of the life. It is only a game. I don't mean that. I'd like you to see your inner spirit as the player, more or less, in the game, and all those things that affect you in the physical and the psychical sense are like the obstacles in the football game, the opponents, the opposing team. You may not see victory in this life, that is to say, you may not see a satisfying result like the football team that goes through the season and doesn't win any ball games or doesn't place very well, but they're back the next season, you see, to play again. But we don't really see the end from the beginning. A person may feel that this life has been unsuccessful. You may come to the end of your life, or very close to the end. I mean, you look back and you say, well, I didn't get my family properly raised. I wish I'd done differently here or there. I wish I'd married somebody else or had a different job or made a little more money or saved my money. And you come to the end, maybe you've gained and lost a couple of fairly sizable amounts of money in your lifetime. And you come to the end, and it's not really all that successful. In fact, as you look at the geriatric problem, the aged, there are not very many people who have come to the years of their old age really all that dynamic. I've seen this over and over again. It's an interesting thing to me. For example, you have people in the entertainment field. This is a very, maybe the most apt example. And they have been rising stars, and they've been great lights for a short period of time, and some perhaps longer than others. And all of a sudden, everything falls out from under them. They aren't working anymore. Their funds dwindle. You find over and over again in the papers where this or that star has gone through bankruptcy. Now, how many really big names in the industry have gone through bankruptcy? I could name quite a few at this point. Or they wind up in the retirement home for old actors, and they may have been quite bright lights on the stage, and now they're sitting in a retirement home somewhere, and once in a while people visit them, or they get a newspaper reporter that wonders where they are and writes them up, you see. But they're out. They come to the end of their life not really that successful. They've had a period of success. But many people are like that, people in industry. Here's a person that's been an executive, let's say, a CEO, corporation executive for 30, 40 years maybe. I mean, he's been in the corporation that long. Now he comes to retirement, and he's made maybe $100,000 or $200,000 or $300,000 a year. And now he's going to have to live out another 20 years of his life on whatever it is that he's put together in the company retirement plan. But on the escalating price situation, inflation, diminishing buying power and so forth, he's lucky just to make it through on a fairly comfortable basis. There are not many who come to the last days of their life really successful. They're just making it through. Now, all of these things come down to the one key point. When the spirit inside is strong, you go through all of the hazards and battering and the disappointments and so forth of the game, if we take the football as an analogy. You see, you go through all of that. You play a hard game. You win a few and you lose a few. But the spirit inside keeps going and was ready for the next game, you see, or the next season. That's where the spirit is strong. The circumstances may be ridiculous because the guy winds up with a broken nose or a broken finger or ankle or whatever, and the team lost the game anyway. See? And here he's banged up from it. But that doesn't affect his ultimate spirit, you see, that he's still a member of the club and he's still going on to the next game and the next season and so on. Here we are as individuals on the earth, battered, afflicted, tormented. We break a few bones and crack a few skulls, and so we make our way through. But that really doesn't matter a whole lot, the battering, because the spirit is strong, and we belong to Christ, and he's taking care of us tonight. He's brought you to this point, and he's going to take you the rest of the way. If he's handled you for 50 or 60 years, he ought to be able to take care of you for the next 20 or 30 optimum possibilities. The only place where you get really disappointed is comparison. That's the big problem. Now, what are we talking about? I'm talking about the fact that we can think of ourselves as filled by him with joy and peace. I'll get on to the word joy shortly. But the fullness within us is the fullness of the Spirit of God within us, you see. And that does not depend upon the circumstances as to whether they are pleasant or not, just as the football player's spirit does not depend ultimately. He may be a little disappointed, but it doesn't depend ultimately on whether he had a smooth trip on this particular game. So our spirit is strong, unhindered, uncrippled, if you will, unhandicapped, dynamic, vital, right up to the last. Your spirit can be dynamic and vital right up to the last. I've talked to quite a few older people. I've written to a lot. I get quite a few letters from older people. I mean, the people that are 78 to 85 or something. Quite a few. But one of the things I like to comfort them with is that right up to the last breath, they can still do the most important thing that any human being can ever do, and that's to pray to God. Right up to the last breath. And that's a spirit matter. And he has taken through great numbers of people before you. He's going to take you and me through too, see? So we can speak of being filled with his spirit within, but don't either judge yourself by what others are doing or judge the presence of Christ by your circumstances. I started to say the most difficult thing is when you start comparing yourself with somebody else. And you say, my, if I only had a life like they have, you see. They look so successful and they look so together and all of these things. Well, people that have a way of deceiving you about that. They may look together, but they're not always together. Not uncommon that a person who has appeared to be the picture of stability and strength will go out and take their life. And you think, you know, everything is cool, everything is fine with them, they look so together. There's a poem, who was it? Robinson that wrote the poem called William Corey. If some of you ever had a literature book in your hand, you may remember that. But it's a poem about a man who was sort of a mysterious figure in the community, but he always would walk down the street. Imperially slim was the description by the poet there. and he was so seemed so sophisticated and so in possession of himself, envied by the community, dressed impeccably, immaculate, everything is just nice, walks with his cane, and he just appears the very essence of all that anyone could admire in a person. And the last line is, he went home and put a bullet in his head. Well, that's not an uncommon thing. You take someone like if I can drift a little bit here, like Ernest Hemingway, who was sort of the epitome of the macho individual, the adventurer, lived life to the hilt, to the full, and he puts a bullet in his head. You know, he didn't have enough courage to face that kind of life. He could face the sandbox stuff. And yet, you know, what was it, what did it all amount to? When he couldn't even cope with the idea of being sick. He was ill toward the end. Ran out of his macho things to do. You know, he couldn't go down and chase the bulls in Spain anymore. Chase the lions in Africa and chase the girls in wherever. He couldn't just chase everything anymore. He was out of the chase. He couldn't face that. He put a bullet in his head. Because what does that involve? That involves the spirit. So then you have to say the person that copes with illnesses, especially of the catastrophic nature, people cope with cancer and they cope with heart and cope with other things. People that cope with those things and live out a life that is under that kind of a problem are far more heroic, far more successful, far more macho, far stronger than the fellow who just runs around courting adventure. The person that is able to cope with poverty is far more to be admired than the person that can cope with wealth. It's not all that hard to cope with wealth. Oh, I suppose it is in some respects. Handling money can be a burden too. But generally speaking, don't look admiringly on the wealthy. Look admiringly on the poor who hang in there anyway. We admire the fact that people acquire wealth, but a lot of that is hereditary. The capacity to acquire and hold on to and distribute equitably monies is for the most part genetic. In the same family, you've got one person can handle money and one person can't. Some people can save money if they're making $100 a week. Other people can't save money on $1,000 a week. Part of it's discipline, part of it's training, but some of it's genetic. But anyway, the thing I'm saying is the person to admire is the person that copes with routine wretchedness day in and day out and day in and day out. That's where the true power of the Holy Spirit is manifested. You are the people that reflect more than other kinds of people, the fullness that I'm talking about here. Because the Spirit of Christ in you has given you the capacity to cope with whatever you're doing with some optimism that there is something in life to be looked at, you see. Something to hear about. You haven't just crouched in the corner of your room and said, pull the world in on top of me because it's all over you. The bravery, the bold, the courage that it takes to just go on day in and day out and survive. That is the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit of Christ in your hearts. And not that you have gone out to do great exploits or made $1 million or sailed through a lovely marriage or any of these things. But you've plowed your Model A through the mud, you know. And chugged along day in and day out. The unsung heroes. Like the housewife. I think the most noble person on earth is that woman in the home who puts up with so much. And the average male would never be able to handle it. Never. 24 hours a day. Somehow, in one way or another, responsible for those children. I've said before, she can't just shout out to whoever's in the house, I'm going to the store or whatever, like the husband does. He can just shout as he goes out the door if he even says anything. Whoever's behind is going to have to take care of the kids. He doesn't even know if anybody's there. The woman can't do that. I'm not saying that's fair. I'm just saying that's the way it is. You know, she's going to have to find some way to handle those kids. Give them to the neighbor, the delivery boy, whatever. She's going to have to find some way to dispose of those youth before she takes her departure. And at nighttime, the baby cries. Now, the husband just turn over and go to sleep. What does the girl do? She gets up and then takes care of the baby. She doesn't wait it out. She does not say to herself, well, I'm not going to get up. I hope he does. No, she doesn't say that. Ultimately, she gets up. She may lie there while she may hope she'll get up. She may try to kick him out of bed, but that's a pretty tough task because he is a log. If the baby's crying, he is a log with roots. See? But what a marvelous, noble thing it is. And I just think that is such a tremendous evidence of the capacity or the power, let us say, of the Spirit of God in the human spirit to do that. So look for the power of the fullness of the Spirit, not in the spectacular, but in the routine. How many men have learned this who were heroes in the wars? World War II, for example. I'm not sure Vietnam had heroes in the mind of the public. They were heroes, all right. No question about that. But the public was so mixed up in this whole thing. They got such a confusing picture of things that they were hopelessly entangled. It's a tragic thing for the veterans of the Vietnamese War. Just absolutely tragic that they should have had the treatment that they did coming home, you know, where they... These men were not politicians. They went out there at the call of the country to do a job, and they got such miserable treatment when they got home because of the ninnies that were stirring up the population, the goody-two-shoes types who thought the people of Hanoi were such lovely people that they should be just handed all of East Asia, all of Southeast Asia on a platter because they were such marvelous, noble people. Well, let's take the returning veteran from, especially, say, World War II. With all the accolades, that's the reason I'm picking the World War II veteran. I don't think he was any better than the Vietnamese veteran. I'm just saying that the psyche of the country was different. So he comes home to great welcomes and hero things and banners in his hometown and confetti and all the rest of it. But when the last confetti has been thrown, and the last chicken dinner has been given, now he's got to settle down to making a living. And all of a sudden he gets out of the uniform, puts on his overalls or whatever, and now he's just Joe Public. And he gets shouted at by the boss or everybody else. But now he's got to put himself into the routine of working on an assembly line or any kind of a job he can get to keep himself going. And the shouts have all faded. Now, that takes a lot more guts and courage to come home and build a life out of the scraps than to be a hero on the battlefield. It takes a lot more courage to hang in there with Christ when there's nothing spectacular coming around the corner than to go from meeting to meeting in glory and spectacle. A lot of people just keep pumped up by religious activity. And often that's a dodge from tending to the affairs of the home. It's easy to leave the dirty dishes in the sink and rush off to a meeting every night. Now, if you left your dirty dishes in the sink, I'm not really challenging that. That's all right. I'm not talking about this meeting. No, it's just that people who consume themselves in religious activity, of which are quite a few, they get on this emotional high, and they live on that plane of glory. But the affairs of their daily lives are pretty well messed up. I mean by that, they're not tending to the business of of taking life a day at a time and coping with their lives, but they live in sort of an aura of victory without a true involvement in the routines of life. But the people that just get in day after day and hang in there and stay with it, these are the people that are reflecting the fullness of God within. So take courage with that. Now, you know, Paul, after that, in the 14th verse, I am persuaded, my brothers, even I myself concerning you, that you are full of goodness, full of all knowledge, able also to help one another. As Paul is saying the same thing I'm saying, he's writing to these Roman people. They're not all that great. He's had a lot of things to say about their failures. And they are just like we are. If you were to be transported in the time clock back to Rome at the time Paul was writing the letter, you would have not found those people any nobler than we are. Just people with their failures, no weaknesses, and so on. But Paul is saying to them, as I am saying to you, I am confident that you are full of all goodness and knowledge, able also to help one another, and so on. Why? Because you have to have something of that fullness in you to walk in that door at night and listen to the Word of God. That, contrasted with the non-Christian Roman citizen, for example, whose life was in the games, the Colosseum, the many things that had nothing to do with Christ at all. But here are choice people, choice because they have identified with Christ. Not choice because they are any more noble in other respects, but because being filled with Christ, they are full of goodness. Being filled with goodness means basically that our attitude toward others and toward the world around us is generally benevolent. That is, we wish good to the people around us, generally. Maybe not the mate, you like to strangle him or her, but as far as the rest of the world is concerned, no. We have goodwill toward the people around us. That is not an ultimate thing, it's just a general thing that I'm trying to get across to you. But I'm not really going too far afield when I say to you that you are already full or filled with the Spirit of Christ. I'm going to just list for a moment the word joy out for you. Full of joy. See, now, how can we say that with all the wretchedness around us and in our own lives? And it has to be in your translation of the word charos, or joy. Jesus used the term on his way to Calvary, to the cross. In the 15th of John, he's talking to his disciples, and they're moving toward Gethsemane. In the 13th chapter, they're in the upper room, and they have the foot washing and so forth. And in the 14th and 15th and 16th chapters, he's giving them his final words before he goes to the cross. 17th chapter, he's probably at Gethsemane, that intercessory prayer. But these are words Jesus is giving on his way as they leave the upper room and they're moving toward Gethsemane. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, how can he say that? Well, because the word chara does not mean bliss, joy in the sense of bliss, but rather joy in the sense of the full flow of the Spirit of God within us, sustaining us. Perhaps a good analogy is the artesian well. The flow of that water underground, unchecked, pure. An artesian well is a deep well. We had a ranch a while ago, and we put a well down. after drilling through maybe 100 feet, the very first bucket of water they brought up was crystal clear. And it was an artesian well. There is that flow of water that just sweeps everything ahead of it. In a way, that is sort of what Christ is speaking, because it says in John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And as the Scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." There is a river of, I like the word benevolence, simply because it doesn't mean bliss and it doesn't mean jumping for joy or anything. It has the idea of a simple flow of goodness or fulfillment. Now, the Greeks used the word in connection with the exhilaration of the games. The Greeks were great for the sports. And the gymnasium, our word gymnasium is a Greek word, gymnazo. The Olympic games are patterned after the old Olympiad, the old Mount Olympus contest and so forth. So the Greeks were great for the games and great for the battle. And the expression could be used perfectly well by a contestant who had the exhilaration of being in the fight, the challenge. The flow of energy was there to sustain them in the conflict. And in that sense, we possess the flow of God's Spirit within us, sustaining us in the midst of the crises at a reasonably sound level. So we're not devastated. We may be hurt by things, but we're not devastated by them. We have our times of depression, distress, and so forth, but the river carries that along, you see, and carries it away, and we are able to maintain day in and day out, and to retain to a degree our sanity, slight degree perhaps, but we're able to retain enough to function. And we do maintain, again, the interest in Christ. Now, once again, I'm going to say the proof of that, the evidence of that is that you have come here tonight. If you did not possess within you that river, that artesian well, or spring, that artesian spring, if you did not possess within you that artesian spring sustaining your life, you would not have the interest to come again tonight to hear the Word of God. So whatever your afflictions have been, whatever your trials, your struggles, your failures, your disappointments, your depressions, the artesian spring within you has been effective to hear again something that soothes the Spirit. And you're comforted by it because of that wellspring within you. That's why you're comforted. Otherwise, it would go against you. It would be abrasive to you to come here tonight and listen to words about God if you focused on your experiences in the bitterness that many people do. Many people are bitter over their experiences and they don't even want to hear the name God mentioned because they're blaming Him for their problems. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words tonight, and we pray that they will have their effect on the hearts of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.